Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are teachable during this time. And also, if there's anything disturbing or distracting then in your life at this particular time, lay that aside so that you can focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and honor that we have to be before you in your throne and be able to partake of your word and as believer priests represent ourselves before you and to learn. We thank you that you have promised for those who will disciple themselves before your word that they will come to a full understanding of you and your plan, your son, and their place in your plan. That you, through your spirit, will empower us to provide the divine good deeds and things that you desire for us to do and therefore witness of you and glorify you. And we are so grateful, Father, to be counted as part of such an amazing plan of grace. And we do ask that you challenge us with your word tonight and show us these things clearly. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are this time looking at the future work of Christ and preparing ourselves for the first of the judgments, or here for us, again, it's an evaluation rather than a judgment, which is referred to in 2 Corinthians 5:10 as the Bema Seat of the Church. And at the Bema Seat of the Church, we will each be identified as performing either divine good things, agathos things, or kakos, which is a Greek word, which means worthless things, or things from the flesh or from self-effort. We find the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2, which is to bear one another's burdens. Last night we studied Galatians 6:1 through 5, as well as a few verses in chapter 5. Tonight we're going to continue our work in chapter 5 and then put it all together. So we continue in Galatians 5:16, where Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And so a walking is a fellowship with, a partnership with, a like-mindedness with, and headed in the same direction. And so this is walking by means of the Spirit is, of course, having an attitude of, where does God want me to go? What does he want me to have the eyes of my heart upon? What am I, what is the expression of God's will in my life? Not just the suppression of evil and sin, that's included. He's going to say that coming up. But there's also an expression in our lives of just this, divine good. And so that's a walk with the Spirit, and then you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, because you're occupied with the things of the Spirit. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So we see here, they are in opposition, therefore you can't do both simultaneously, meaning you can't have a desire for the Spirit and a desire for the flesh at the same time. Believers have one or two options then to either operate in their own power and ability or in reliance on the power of the indwelling Spirit. It cannot be both, since again, they are in opposition to one another. And so Paul continues, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And as we saw this last night, we are not under the Mosaic law. Well, we've said this many times the last few weeks. We are not under any part of the Mosaic law. And in fact, one of the famous confessions in the early church, I think somewhere around 300, 319 AD, I think it was, the Westminster Confession, where the only onus they put on believers was to follow the Ten Commandments. That was part of that confession. And those commands, unless they are carried over into the New Testament, they have nothing to do with us. Those are divine establishment principles. And, you know, and so we're not under the law in any way. We're under a brand new law, which technically is not a law of rules and regulations, but a law of relationship with Christ through his Spirit. And so we're not under any part of it. The law is a set of rules and rituals and regulations. And the law revealed the power of something, the power of the flesh, which has none. And so it showed to each of us, or to them, but to any of us who are attempting, as the Galatians are, of taking the ethics of the New Testament and attempting them from their own person, their own self-will, and recognize that my flesh is very, very weak. I can't love you with the love of Christ from myself. It has to flow through God. And he's the only one who can do so. And so again, I give you Lewis Berry Schaefer's comment on this verse. What better interpretation, he writes, can be made of the text of Galatians 5:18 than that the life is not only personally directed by the Holy Spirit to its last detail, but is contact with a living person rather than mere conformity to a set of rules. And again, that's in his systematic theology. He continues in this same paragraph. He says, no attainment in Christian experience is more effective or far-reaching in its instructive value than that of coming to know God. Not merely knowing about him, but to experience the rest to the soul to which an intimate acquaintance with God engenders. This, in connection with this, he notes the importance of not separating these two verses. That's where I ended with last night. In the Matthew 11:27, again, I didn't correct the slide. This is 27 and 28. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And if you're elected in Christ, in other words, you're a believer, God has in eternity past known who you would be and has chosen to reveal himself to you. The unbeliever finds spiritual things to be foolishness in 1 Corinthians 2:14. And so, but for us, all believers, that he has chosen to reveal him, and then not stop the verse here. This is Schaefer's point. Don't stop it there. Continue to the next verse and read, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. And where does the rest come from? A knowledge of who God is. And knowing who God is to know what he has done for me, what he has done to me in regeneration and salvation, and what his desire is for my life afterwards. How is that accomplished? Through grace. And these things are, once they're understood, you're really coming to an understanding of who God is, because God can only do what his character says he must do. It's not like this is a choice for God. I mean, I'm not saying that God doesn't have a volition, but again, you get to the point where you're trying to wrap your head around an infinite God who can only do that which is of his will, which is perfect and good and acceptable. And what is acceptable to God, which is what he always does, is what he loves, is that he has revealed himself to all believers. And by that revelation, we gain rest in our souls. So he continues, spirituality, oh, I put this one on the board. Spirituality cannot be defined properly as a conformity to a set of rules. It is communion, cooperation, and compliance with a sovereign person. So I love that. That sings to me because it is a relationship. Right? If you could walk into a classroom as a student and hear the teacher hand you the syllabus and says, look, this is what you have to do by the end of the course if you want to get a passing grade. That's a set of rules. Do you have to establish a personal relationship with that teacher? Not at all. It's just rules. And so to learn any other knowledge, science, philosophy, literature, art, physics, whatever, you're learning something that does not demand a relationship with the teacher. Right? It doesn't. I could learn how to build a home. I could learn a skill. I can learn a skill of how to debone a chicken, which I studied today. That's going to be my next project. It's so fun. You got to do it. I haven't done it yet. I'll screw it up the first few times. I'm going to go through a few chickens. you can take the bones right out of a chicken, hold it all intact with the skin and the meat, and stuff it with good stuff, healthy stuff, and then roll that up. Tie it up and you can bake it. It looks delicious. So I'm going to try it. Now, if you go on YouTube, there's this French guy who does a marvelous job of it, and he explains it very well. It's a 10-minute video. And you can learn how that skill. You can learn how to cook. You can learn how to build. You can learn how to do anything. But you don't need a personal relationship with the teacher of earthly things. You don't. But when it comes to mystery doctrine of the church age, you need a relationship with the one who is imparting this, because it is not of this earth. It is of him. And as we'll see when we get to Colossians 3, did Christ give us eternal life? Yes, but that eternal life is him. In Colossians 3, it says our life is him. It's his very person. And that is an abide in me and I abide in you. You know, I'm going to be not just with you, I'm going to be in you. You don't see this in the Old Testament. You know, you don't need to be indwelt by the Trinity to follow the law. They didn't need the Holy Spirit to follow the law. Because the law was to reveal the increase of sin and what the flesh was and their need for a Savior who was to come later. And so for us, this, and again, that's why I truly have myself come to a compliance with an agreement with this, and of course in my own soul, to recognize that the Christian way of life is not conformity to a set of rules. It is a communion, a cooperation, and a compliance with a sovereign person. A believer can totally separate himself from the world and give up sin entirely. And he would still not be spiritual if he is not a producing fruit. Right? A believer could separate himself from the world. A believer could suppress evil in his life. And I don't know how you would do that without producing fruit. I know it's silly, but both are needed here. There's a suppression of one thing, the flesh, and there's an expression of another, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And so the principle, excuse me, of law may easily become a major hindrance to the spiritual life. And what he means by that is any form of legalism. God does indicate in his word that particular manner of life which becomes the spiritual believer, and God recognizes the believer's limitations and understanding. And so when Paul now moves to verse 19, he enumerates the deeds of the flesh. And he does this to enforce what he's already exhorted them and us to do in verse 13. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." Well, go back to verse 13, sorry. "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." In other words, in my freedom I do have self-determination, and I can determine to put myself under the rulership of the flesh again, even though the flesh has been completely crucified and dethroned. We are no longer of the flesh. That thing is crucified and dead. But we can still go to it. We can still take orders from a dead thing. And so he's now enumerates on that in verse 19. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, obvious, which are..." Now, he doesn't give a full list here, right? That'd take, I don't know, you'd probably go on for 100 pages with a full list. But he gives a short list of the bad things that we are not to do, all right? So these are sins that are supposed to be suppressed. There's two things that we're going to see. It becomes super clear. There is quenching the Spirit, which is not doing what you're supposed to do. And then there is grieving the Spirit, which is doing what you're not supposed to do. All right, and there's both. There's things that I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to have an attitude of myself, which is also in Christ Jesus. I'm supposed to be thankful continually. I'm supposed to constantly pray. I'm supposed to constantly forgive, to have gentleness, to have bearing one another's burdens. These are things that are expressions of the Spirit. Those are things that I'm supposed to do. I can avoid doing those things. We call those sins of omission. But there's also the stuff that I'm not supposed to do. And those are things that I suppress. So I suppress one, I express the other. The expression is not quenching the Spirit, but actually relying on His power to express the will of God in my life towards others and produce divine good fruit. And also, I am not grieving the Spirit when I suppress the things that I'm not supposed to do. And so here's a nice short list of the bad. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:10, good things and bad things. Here's a list of the kakos. It's not a full list, though, but it's enough to reveal the misery of the flesh and death, the death of it. "All the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality." This Greek word means fornication. It does refer exactly to sexual sins. "Impurity," which means uncleanliness. "Sensuality." Sensuality is... because it's written, they always use the word wanton. I can't stop thinking of Chinese soup when they use that word. But wanton pleasure. I mean, sensuality means lasciviousness. It means I pursue my lust to, you know, whatever it takes. That's sensuality. "Idolatry," which is obvious. "Sorcery," which refers to witchcraft or the magic arts. enmities, which refers to hostility. Strife, which refers to quarreling or fighting. Jealousy, which is obvious. Outbursts of anger, which are obvious. Disputes. And disputes is a cool Greek word that actually means to be self-seeking. I'm self-seeking. And so when you're not giving me what I want, or you're getting in the way of what I want, I dispute with you. It's a word of extreme selfishness. Dissensions, which refers to divisions or cliques. Factions. And a faction is, the root of this word is to have my own opinion that is contrary to the plan of God. You know, it's my way or the highway, and my way doesn't line up with God's way. And so it's wrong. And so that is what we call factions. Then he continues with envying. And that word is right there, exactly what it means. It means a covetousness. Drunkenness, which does refer to intoxication through chemicals. And then carousing. This word carousing is the Greek word komos, K-O-M-O-S. And it refers, so what is carousing? Well, from Joseph Thayer, who was a tremendous Greek scholar, says this is what refers to a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. That's carousing. Sounds like fun, right? All of these things cause misery, tremendous misery. That's why, you know, it's usually the younger that get involved in the carousing part because they think it's fun, and we all did that maybe at some point. I'm not here to confess sins, but, you know I have. And as you get older, you learn that this thing causes tremendous hurt to yourself and others and is not, of course, of the Spirit. So this whole list, and it's not a complete list because he says, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So the word of God here is basing its estimation of a person's character, not upon his infrequent out of the ordinary actions. All right, that the infrequent out of the ordinary or out of the ordinary actions are generally the stuff that's in Galatians 6:1. You know, I was running well, I was walking straight, and then I stumbled. And so, is that my character? No, that's just a failure, which we all are. The best of believers, the most dedicated, faithful, and advanced of believers have out of ordinary, infrequent failures. And we all have to deal with that. But the Word of God bases its estimation of a person's character not on what you seldom do, but what is habitual, which is a form or which form a true indication of character. Now, if anyone who's listening to my voice has these habits, and it is a habit, anything on this list or something like it, that may seem to line up with any of these things, it is of no use to quit them. It is no use by human will to quit them and replace them with some other practice that is also either of sin or of human good. As we have said before, addictions, which this list, if it's habitual, it's an addiction to something. If it's not an addiction to a chemical, it's an addiction to sensuality. You know, people have social addictions. People have addictions to social life. People have addictions to power, to wealth, addictions in all kinds of places. They love to fight. Always reminds me of one in my family who just loves to argue. Anything you bring up, he's just going to argue with it. He doesn't care if he's right or wrong. He just wants to argue. And that's an addiction. An addiction is only going to be broken when the system of thinking of the addict changes. It's the only time it will break. An addiction is only broken when the system of thinking of the addict changes. Generally, addicts stop one thing and replace it with something else, which is not from God. And so we must rely on the power of the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit to replace the addiction with something divine and beautiful. And then that thing won't be attractive to you at all anymore. This does not rule out, as I should state, medical help for some chemical dependencies, as that some Christians think that it should all be done on faith-based. I'm not saying it shouldn't be done on faith-based if you're trying to kick an addiction, but sometimes people need medical help, and you should seek that out. But the principle of replacement of fleshly thinking with divine thinking still applies, whether I had to go get professional help or not. And so the point being is that true character is an indication or is indicated by lifestyle or habit. So, the deeds of the flesh are evident. If any of these or any of this is a lifestyle of mine, my mind, and the Word of God is not mincing here, right? You're either got your mindset on the things of the flesh or your mindset on the things of the Spirit. There's no like 50-50 or somewhere in between. It's one or the other. And so our character, which is absolutely needed to produce divine good. If I'm involved in a lifestyle of sin, no matter how much I desire to produce divine good, I'm just not going to. It's impossible. I can only do it through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And so just to be clear, that non-inherent thinking, It's just to be clear that what it says here at the end, read it again with me, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This in no way refers to loss of salvation or that we can look at people and determine if they're believers or not. I've heard plenty of people write that or teach that if you're a believer, you would never have a lifestyle of any of these things. That is nonsense because it's right in the Word of God, and we have our old friends, the Corinthians, to thank for it. 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Why does he say that? They were sleeping with the harlots at the temple of Aphrodite, which was right up there on a hill in Corinth. And part of that whole temple thing was drug use, alcohol use, and, of course, illicit sex. And Paul says to them that their bodies are members of Christ. In fact, he calls them saints sanctified. And in this very same chapter, says that their bodies are the holy temple of God. Now, does that condone that sort of thing? Well, that would be quite stupid because the lifestyle or practice of these things makes for a miserable life. Eventually, Solomon found that out. If anybody doubts that, you can read the book of Ecclesiastes. And it makes for a miserable life, and it does make for a life void of the joy and peace of Christ, because that's the expression. But it does not make any believer any less a member of the body of Christ. Now, not listed in this list are the sins of omission. The sins of omission are the good things that are commanded as expressions in our lives that we fail to do. And we are to do both. So therefore, spirituality is not suppression alone. It is also expression. It is not only restraining self, it is the outliving of Christ who indwells. And so in legalism, there's a lot of that. And really, that's the legalism of asceticism, which began in the early church very quickly. As we've noted, through the Gnostics, there were ascetic Gnostics and licentious Gnostics. There were also Epicureans, which were very famous at the time, too. And they weren't really licentious, but they still disbelieved in afterlife and things like that. And they were pleasure seekers. You know, the Epicureans thought the best thing in life was to have pleasure. That's what it was all about. And they disannulled the resurrection. They said that everything, even our souls, are made of matter. And so when we die, it's all over. And they even believed in gods, not the God, but they believed in the gods like the Roman gods or the Greek gods. And they said those were made up of matter, even though those are false gods. The point being is that both the ascetic Gnostic, the licentious Gnostic, the Epicurean, whomever, any form of legalism, their premise, their foundation of what they do is in error because what they're concerned about is the earthly stuff. And that's all they're concerned about. They're concerned about matter. They're concerned about how do I look in front of people. They're concerned about suppressing certain things to the exclusion of them, but not the eternal divine life flowing through, which is a life of service, a life of agape love, and also, of course, a life of joy and peace. It is also a life of kindness. It is a life of gentleness towards others. It is a life of laying down one's life for another. And you don't get that by suppressing yourself, by living in a monastery somewhere or excluding yourself from the world. So therefore, it's not suppression alone. This is also expression. The unregenerate man would still be not saved if he could cease from sinning, which he can't. He would still be without a new birth. The Christian would not become spiritual should he abstain from worldliness while lacking the positive manifestations of the Spirit. So spirituality is primarily an output of vital living and a fruitful service for God. Again, spirituality is primarily an output. And what is that? Divine good things. It begins with our thinking, and then that thinking, the proper thinking, acts accordingly. Sometimes to do nothing, it knows when to do nothing, when to say nothing. And at other times it knows when to say something and do something. And it is by far a life dedicated to the Word of God and a reliance on God the Holy Spirit. I have got to fully rely on Him. You know, you ever say you're having problems at work, right? I've been in these situations where you're in a particular office or maybe you're in a particular place where you're with people that frequently get you out of fellowship, right? You're around them, they gossip, whatever, they do things, and you find yourself failing. And you know that that's not what I'm supposed to do. You can't blame them, you can only blame you. God would never challenge you more than you're able to bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so the question would be, is does a believer say to themselves, maybe while they're getting out of the car or maybe when they're praying in the morning, say to themselves, today, I know what to do because I've been taught that through doctrine. I know what not to do, right? I know what to suppress and what to express in my workplace as a believer who represents or is a witness of Jesus Christ. But not stop there. Say, even in prayer, absolutely in prayer, Father, have your Spirit lead me and guide me in both of these areas, and what I am not to do and what I am supposed to do. And then rely on that in faith. How often do we do that? How often do people do that? And I guarantee it would be different. Not that you wouldn't fail. Of course you would, but you would recognize the failure, because when you recognize the failure, by acknowledging it, you're agreeing with the Father, that was wrong. Either I didn't do or I did, and I acknowledge the failure, but then what? Rely on the Spirit and faith again and get my mind on what? Output. Vitally living in fruitful service for God. Now, that's a day-by-day, we're all in full-time Christian service, that's a day-by-day thing. And you say to yourself, well, man, you know, that sounds tiring. But doesn't the Bible say, be alert, for the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? Is that not real? Does he take days off? No, and nor should we. Now, there are times that we do, yeah. That's why God gave you sleep. You go to sleep, you wake up, grace is new every morning, add it again. See, it's not just a suppression, it's an expression. And therefore, as such, I have to, by faith, rely that the Spirit is the one who's going to empower me to do what is, in fact, superhuman and supernatural. It's not a list of procedures. Right? Say, I confess the sin. I say, I confess the sin, now I'm filled with the Spirit. But really, if you confess the sin, you say you're filled with the Spirit. But is your mind set on the things of the Spirit? Is your mind set on what you're after? Or is it your mind in complete apathy? Yeah, wow, I recognize that blunder. I confessed it. And now what? What is your mind upon? Because, if we look at the sins of omission, are you thankful? I mean, we could run through the whole list and you'd be like, wow, well, I don't know. But therefore, that takes what? Alertness. It does. It takes alertness. And therefore, that procedure, if you will, becomes a skill. And it's not a procedure. It's a walk with Him. I'm going into work. I'm going with the Spirit. And my Lord. My Lord's in me and so is He. I'm coming home to my family with the Spirit. Right? And some things are easier than others. And some things are very difficult. And if we're not prepared for them, we will fail. They say, well, yeah, it's all grace, so I failed. Yeah, that's true. But you realize what opportunity we've been given to produce this divine good. So at the judgment seat of Christ, He can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant of mine. If you love Him and honor Him, you want to produce that in order to be a witness for Him. And you will be a tremendous witness. Just by having the attitude, right, the willingness. I'm not going to get it right every day. And therein grace comes in and saves the day, as it always does. Grace is the Calvary. And so that's why it's both. And we must recognize that it's both. And therefore, it is a life that is absorbed with the things of God. And rightly so. He purchased you. He redeemed you. So both the negative and the positive aspects of the spiritual life are essential, and each must be given due consideration here. In this scripture, there is first an unfolding of the Spirit's work towards the evil flesh, suppression of that list, and all opposition that the flesh engenders. So, because it's not so much me avoiding the sin as, again, relying on God the Holy Spirit for when the temptation comes to say no. That's through Him as well. Walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, it's not a feeling, it's not an emotion. But in some way, God the Holy Spirit is able to empower you to avoid those things and then do this. Verse 22. Next comes the offensive action. This is the offense, which is expression. This is positive spiritual output manufactured by the Spirit. But, which means in contrary to, the Spirit, the fruit. Now, fruit is singular, which some have interpreted and said, well, if you don't have all nine, you have none. I don't know about that. I don't agree with that because it doesn't say that. I personally believe that fruit is in the singular because love is the capstone. And as we have studied in 1 Corinthians 3, that all the rest, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are all involved in the manifestation of agape love. And we studied that in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 through 13, I believe it is that if you look at that list of what Paul describes as what love is, it takes into account every one of these. Love is patient. Love is kind. These words are here. And so they all together make up the pinnacle or the penthouse of this virtue list, which is the love. And so that's why I personally believe it's singular. But the fruit of the Spirit. So now we have a list of the good. We just had a list of the bad. Now we have a list of the good. Love, which we all know. We've studied it fully. Joy, which is God's joy in the soul, happiness. Peace, and we've studied peace as well. That's tranquility of mind based on a consciousness that has a right relationship to God. Patience. Patience here is not hupomone. Patience here is macrothumia. The Greek word means to be literally, if you interpret it literally, it means long temper. Now, in a good way, that means that I don't lose my temper. You know, I maintain. So it's it might be in the King James translated. I've lost my place. Long suffering. And that's, of course, under ill treatment. You know, if I'm being ill-treated, the flesh wants to fly off the handle. Flesh wants to stick up for itself. Flesh wants revenge. Flesh wants to see them eat humble pie. But macrothumia is having a long temper, a long suffering. And there's kindness. goodness. Goodness is a word that means aiming at that which is good. I'm in the business of doing God's will. See, I'm about my Father's business. And that is performing the good, the agathos, that God has asked me to perform. And that's a servant. That's one who is humble before God and the servant of God. And faithfulness, then there's gentleness. Gentleness means a meekness before others. In other words, you put others ahead of yourself. And self-control. And self-control is mastery of one's desires and impulses. Now, try and pull this off from your own self-effort. It is doomed to failure quickly. But through the Spirit, it is not. And so Paul then says, now this again is the expression, the positive spiritual output manufactured by the Spirit. And Paul then says in the end of verse 23, against such things there is no law. Now there's a law of Christ, right? But what does he refer to here? This is not a set of rules. This is not a set of regulations unto these things. There's no list of things that I follow like a syllabus, and then all of a sudden I have all these ninefold fruit. It's not like that. You look for it all throughout your Old Testament. You'll find it in the Old Testament. You look for it all throughout your New Testament. You're not going to see it. But what you do see is, again, and I'll quote Schaeffer, spirituality cannot be defined properly as conformity to a set of rules, but it is communion, cooperation, compliance with a sovereign person. God the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a thing. He's not a law. He's a person. And they didn't have this in the Old Testament. You see, this is for the new. This is for the church. This is the first time he's been given. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon some of them, and they would perform some miraculous thing, and then the Spirit would leave. But this is the first time in history the Spirit has ever indwelt a person other than Christ, and that we are to, commanded here, or suggested, walk with him. Now think about what that word walk means. It's a simple word. We looked at it before. I'm on a journey. And where are we going? Well, I don't know all the details, but I know where he wants me to be, what he wants me to be, what he wants me to think and do, where I'm going to end up geographically or what job or how old I'm going to be. He doesn't give me all the details, but he does tell me what he wants me to be. And that's a journey. And it's a lifelong journey. You and I are going to walk together. Right down in Australia, they say we're going to go on walkabout, right? We're going to walk, me and you, together, but in partnership. Abiding means like-mindedness. And so not only am I avoiding leaving him by falling into things that I shouldn't do, but I'm also with him on the goal of where we're both supposed to be. And so both. Suppression and expression. So again, he states here, there's no set of rules, no law, no set of rules or steps under these things. It is a relationship with him. And then he states, to make sure that we understand that, look, the flesh is, not only are you to avoid its manifestation, but it's been crucified. So he says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's crucified. And therefore, it really has no power. Therefore, we're quite out of bounds or idiotic to submit ourselves to it in terms of lifestyle. Right? Again, character is not based on what you every once in a while do. Character is based on lifestyle. And that's what we're after here. When he says walk, it means walk generally. It doesn't mean I'm always going to be in step with God the Holy Spirit every minute of every day. That's impossible. And God would, I mean, and if you thought that you were, you'd be the most arrogant person in the church. That we all know our struggles, as we saw last night. We all know our places in this war, and we all know our imperfections. And we've got to deal with that in grace while still manifesting our walk with him towards that goal. And so knowing and understanding this is important, because now this gets back to our position again. Not only are we in union with Christ, but the thing that is within us, the flesh, has been crucified. And what does it have? Passion and desire. Christians crucify the evil nature with its affections and lusts in the sense that when they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so they receive the actual benefits of their identification with Christ in his death on the cross. When he died on the cross, it was all a potential for anyone who would come along and believe. He didn't force anybody to. But as soon as Pentecost occurred, of course, he had his disciples, and 3,000 believed in that day. And so the potential became a reality for everyone who would believe in the church. So the Christian's identification with Christ is in his death. Colossians 2, 14 and 15, I've been identified with him in his death, but also identified with him in his resurrection. And so that gives me the power to break the mastery of the sinful life. Involved in a lifestyle of sin, there's going to be no expression of anything. I mean lifestyle. And confess it all the livelong day, but if it's a lifestyle, there is no manifestation of the power of the Spirit there. God has not called us to that. We are to use our bodies as instruments of righteousness. And that is clearly presented here. Now, you know, I only teach what I see, right? But I know that some pastors would rather be more popular. I'm not saying this amongst you. I'm just saying in general. That to not make this super clear. And then if he doesn't, he's not preparing his flock for that day where they stand before Christ at the Bema. Now, is he going to judge for sin? No. But if sin is a lifestyle, then there is no divine good. There isn't. And of course, I mean, as I said, a lifestyle. The Christian's identification with Christ in his death resulted in the breaking of the power of the sinful nature over life. Therefore, if I submit to its mastery again, I am breaking the commands of the New Testament. So therefore, the victory over sin, which the Lord Jesus procured for us at the cross, is made actual and operative in our lives as we yield, and I like the word yield, as we yield to the Holy Spirit and trust him for that victory. Again, I'm walking into work today with a different attitude. Me and the Spirit are going to do this, not just me alone. Me and the Spirit are going to do this. And that is an attitude. That's a mindset. And why doesn't it say in Romans 8, a mindset on the things of God or the things that are good? Why does it say a mindset on the things of the Spirit? Because I must recognize that he has been given to me as my helper. That word is very full of meaning. Paraclete means the one who stands by to help in time of need. He's counselor, he's guider, he's mentor, he's teacher and empowerer. And if I look at the situations I walk into, you know, and if you haven't practiced this, at first it might seem kind of clunky, I get it, but it will become a practice. You know, the thing that you do habitually, that's your character. And you got to start somewhere. I've got a task in front of me. I know myself. I know I can do this wrong or I can do it right. And I do mean in my head. And I'm going to say, Spirit, you and I are going to do this. That's my helper. And say, that's a mindset on, that's why the Romans 8 said a mindset on the things of the Spirit. Why does it say walk by means of God? Why doesn't it say walk by means of the truth? Why does it say walk by means of the Spirit? And he who walks by means of the Spirit has life and peace. Again, that's all in Romans 8. And of course here in Galatians 5. And so the ministry of the Spirit, which is very much ignored in many systematic theologies, and Schaefer does bring that out in his, that, you know, if you start reading that, if you have it, he starts off in his introduction as stating that he himself cannot believe how many people do not express the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, or teach on it, except for those who think it's ecstatics. They're all about the Spirit, but they're, you know, flipping and flopping on the floor. So therefore, it is the Holy Spirit's ministry that applies the salvation from the power of the sinful nature which God the Son procured from at the cross for us. Thus, the Holy Spirit has a twofold ministry in the saint. twofold. That of making actually operative in the life of the Christian, the victory over sin, which the Lord Jesus Christ procured for us at the cross, and that of producing Christ's experience in our lives. We are to be conformed into the image that is Jesus Christ. Romans 8 again. And therefore, we are to live His life. Not in perfection, not in the difficult way that He did. No one could walk in His steps. But He did say, love one another as I have loved you. And it is called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's not just, it is a life given, but it is His life. We'll see it when we get to Colossians 3. I've read Colossians 3 probably 100 times. Never saw it. That one little word. But that's beautiful, right? It shows you the eternity and the depth of the Word of God. The life that you have, the new creature's life, is Christ. Period. It's Him. That's why being in union with Him is an amazing, amazing gift. And so that all, again, reliance on God the Holy Spirit is the only way it is accomplished. So that's why attempting in the flesh, the legalist, he becomes either the most biggest, bullheaded, arrogant blowhard you ever met, or they quit. And because God the Holy Spirit is only able to suppress an evil and the express... What? God the Holy Spirit is only able to suppress the evil and to express, I screwed this up bad, fruit in a full and rich measure, as the saint puts himself definitely under subjection to the Spirit. I'll have to rewrite that one. God the Holy Spirit is only able to suppress the evil, that should be the evil, and to express fruit in a full and rich measure, as the saint puts himself definitely under subjection to the Spirit. And so, hence, we have two sins that we can commit against the Spirit. We can quench Him, or we can grieve Him. And so, why only two? Because that's what's in view here, is suppression of one thing and expression of the other. And so, we have in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, for the sake of time, but we've already looked at Ephesians 4, and if you want to, and it'd be fruitful for you, is to take out your Bible and read through Ephesians 4. Not now. And you'll see that in Ephesians 4, the commands given are commands of suppression. Paul gives the example of the unbeliever. This is how he lives. And he says, now you who are children of light, don't walk in the dark, walk in the light. And this is what you should not do, as the unbeliever does. And in that context, he says, do not grieve God the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, it is all a list. And if you read that chapter in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's a list of all the things that we are supposed to do. Things that are positive, things that are expressions. And in that context, he says, don't quench God the Holy Spirit. And so now that you're done writing, I can give them to you. The context of Ephesians 4 is suppression of that which we are commanded not to do. And if we do not suppress it through Him, Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And in that, again, it's a list of things that we're commanded not to do, for the most part. Therefore, the Holy Spirit's ministry applies the salvation, that power that we receive, the power we received at salvation. It is His job to now express that through us in both the suppression of sin and evil and the expression of divine good in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit. It is both. And it's an amazing thing to be given such a gift of such power by someone who is divine and is a person. And as therefore it becomes a relationship and not like the law is, which is a system of rules and regulations. Next, in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, we see the expression of that which we are to do. This is what you're supposed to do. And if there is no expression, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Spirit. And these are the two sins that the believer can commit against the Spirit. And so quench, again, is like putting out a fire. It is pouring a bucket of water on fire. And therefore, this you are saying no to the Spirit's life. And then, of course, you've got to be doing something. So if you're not about the Father's business, what are you about? Because we're in our waking hours, we're always after something. And, again, it's a part of the spiritual life in which it is a life. It's not a system of ritual. So, I went to church on Sunday. I'm done. I'm good. Right? All 6 days for me. And I got, an hour and a half for God on Sunday. I did my thing. It's not that at all. And those people like that will be witnesses of Christ when they're in resurrection body and we all return with him at the second coming. But what we are right now is not revealed to the world. Our witness is a witness of Christ. But an unbeliever, or even a believer who doesn't have any idea or understanding of the Word of God, does not understand who they are and who we are. And what it says, and this is again in Colossians 3, that when we do return with him, then it will be revealed what we were all the time, forever. And the person who is apathetic towards doctrine and didn't care is going to find out for the first time who they were in Christ. And they're going to go, wow. You mean I was this all along? Yeah, you were. And that's what you are. That's what I am right now. We studied it extensively. That's our position. I mean, you're on a white horse, dressed in white, returning with him in victory. That's a for sure. That's who you are. And therefore, that person God has asked, before that time comes of the return in glory, God has asked us to be witnesses of him in time and to produce the fruit that only he can produce. And by producing it through sheep and idiots like us, it reveals the absolute stupendous power that God can wrought through something so wonderful as his word and his spirit. And that is, when you look at it rightly, right, then your motivation for it changes and it does become an expression of the life. You mean I can express this when I'm at home with my family? You bet. When I'm at work, when I'm alone, wherever I can express this? Yeah. And you see, the person like that is useful to the master. And so when you're at the market, you're going to have opportunities that the believer who is, doesn't care, has no idea what they're out in the world for. We're constantly to be alert and to be witnesses for him. And it doesn't take much. It just takes getting your eyes off yourself. Truly. And your eyes on him. That is what we call full-time Christian service. And what a wonderful life it is, of course, as God has promised it. That is a life where eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered the heart of man, things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, we see the initial act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which resulted in the crucifixion, which put to death what? Is again, looking at Galatians 5:24, he crucified the flesh. In his own. And so our flesh, everything that's wrong with us, was crucified in Christ. And with that, the affections and the lusts of a totally depraved nature. If it's crucified, then there's, and if that's true, then I don't have to live in it. Now, if I do, acknowledge that you were wrong and just say, well, I had to because that's who I am. That is false. Absolutely false. No more. If you're a believer in Christ, whatever the affections and lusts of your flesh are, and we all have them, has been crucified. And so by free action of his liberated will and counting himself as having died of the evil nature, and died meaning separated from, that sanctification, with the result that he can say no to sin and stop yielding himself and his members to sin. This is this sinlessness? Is it works? Is it legalism? No. God hates sin, and we are not to live lifestyles in it. Because we have that sin, which is of the flesh, has been crucified. And so the word, so we have two words here that describe the flesh here that has been crucified, and one of them is passions. The passions. Now, are we to have passion? You bet. A new creature has passion. But this is the passion of the flesh. And this word is passive, meaning a disposition, an impulse, a propensity, and an affection. And because it's this, the word means just that, a disposition, an impulse. You know, this is what motivates. It's a propensity, what motivates, an affection. And it, in the passive area, it means speaking of the innate forces resident in the evil nature. I was born this way. Correct. So I have genetic handicaps. Oh, yeah, you do. I was grown up. I was brought up in a somewhat dysfunctional home. Yes. So weren't we all? And so I have environmental handicaps. Yes. Yes, you do. And so my flesh is horrid. Yes, it is. So I have no choice, right? I'm going to be horrible. No, because it's been crucified. That's the point of understanding it. The point of knowing, verse 24, is the point of saying, I don't have to be in subjection to it. Now, if I find that I am, then I seek for the reason why. Why am I under subjection to it? Again, we're talking about lifestyle, your character. Why am I in subjection to it? Why am I constantly after the passions of the flesh? One camp will say, well, you have no choice. And that would be the lascivious Gnostic, who says, look, you just give your body whatever it wants. You be spiritual up here. But that's not true, because we're to use our bodies as instruments of righteousness. God didn't say, give me your soul and you can have your body. He said, no, I bought all of you. And that part of your flesh that is wrong, I crucified it. And see, so the camp who says, I have no choice but to be this way, is opposed to the camp that says, well, this thing has been crucified. So if I find myself under its mastery, there's a reason, and it's there's a power here, a reasoning here that I'm not taking advantage of. I'm not. And that's the first step. It's a tremendous step. It's a tremendous step in saying, you know, it's something in my system of thinking that is incorrect here, but if I correct that system of thinking, I will be out from under its mastery. Guaranteed. Why? Because it's crucified. Knowing that in faith, knowing that I have a power over it through God, the Holy Spirit, and God's Word. And so I find that solution. I find it. And each of us as believer priests have to find it for ourselves. Because your passions are not the same as mine. And even people who are in the same category have slightly different passions. You know, we've got to apply the Word of God to ourselves and find that way. And isn't it great that God is patient? And He tells us to be patient with ourselves. And He tells us to be patient with others. And He says, bear one another's burdens. And also, by the way, you're going to have to bear your own. Galatians 6:2, Galatians 6:5. All right? So the person who doesn't get it just quits on it and throws in the towel. But the one who has the hupomone, what does hupomone produce? Romans 5. Tribulation comes about, persecution. It brings perseverance, and perseverance gives what? Proven character. What is proven character? A lifestyle with God. And see, I've got to persevere. It's not so easy to say, you know, to this war, this battle. It's easy to give in to the flesh. And yes, we have our days when we do that. Again, mark it off in the calendar, go to sleep, try it again. Without guilt or condemnation. And so that's the passion. The passion is what is innate. Now comes the lust. The word lust is active, and it means a desire, a craving, a longing. Speaking of, in active, See, what is passive is acted upon. Speaking of the innate forces finding expression in the gratification of those passions. So I act upon my passion. I've been saying it over and over and over again. You do, eventually, you will do what you love to do. Now, do we have to correct everything that's wrong with us tomorrow? No. That's what this is about. This is about first recognizing that, look, this thing's been crucified. I don't have to live under its mastery. And if it is mastering me, then there's a reason why, and I better get quick finding out that reason. Because I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, and I'm going to give an account for what I did, not for my sins, but if I'm under the mastery of the sin nature, am I ever going to produce divine good works? No. No. You're ruled by something that is against God. How in the world are you going to produce divine good? So we've got to learn to suppress one thing, and we've got to learn to express another. And that takes dedication. It takes dedication. That's why there's likely few who do it. And so be it. So there are two methods of determining conduct and following out that determination with the appropriate action, and that is presented. One is dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, and growth in doctrine for the supply of both the desire and the power to do the will of God. And I'll begin with this on Sunday. This point right here, and building off of this, is nicely going to put, if you, where we're going, what we have done, is we've studied, first started Galatians 5, 1 through 9, then we did a little farther ahead in Galatians 5, then we went to 6, back to 5, and now we're going to finish all of 5. Not in great, enough detail to put it all together. And then you'll see in this section, Galatians 5, 1 to Galatians 6, 5, is all about the production of divine good, which can only happen with the suppression of the desire, passions, and lusts of the flesh as a character, as a lifestyle. And so what is presented in the New Testament? Two methods of determining conduct. Conduct. Again, it's divine good work. There has to be a desire, a motivation, and what follows it. And to have both, we can depend on the will of God. I'm sorry, God the Holy Spirit to express that will and to suppress the will of the flesh. Or we can attempt it from our own self-determination. Our own self-effort is better. And the Word of God is clear. One is going to work and one isn't. And so that is what we continue to pursue. And to gain the skill that on a day-by-day basis, I learn to depend on the Word of God in the Spirit. And therefore, I will produce what God has begun in me will be finished. And I will produce divine good, and I will bring glory to my Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy, and thank you for your patience, but thank you for revealing to us very clearly what it is that you desire for us to be. And we thank you that it's all by means of grace, and that we are forever your children, and you are our Father. And we do ask, Father, that you continue to enable us and challenge us through your Spirit so that these things become not just words on a page, but a reality in our lives. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.